The following recording is made available by Faith Community Bible Church. Information on how to obtain additional messages will be given at the end of the message.
Hopefully you have some idea where we're going based on the song, Great is Thy Faithfulness, Mercies Anew. It's like the three verses we actually know from Lamentations. It's the three verses that are happy. The rest of them are lamenting. Lamentations 3, and I'm just going to read 6 verses, verses 20 through 26. It's right after Jeremiah, if that helps. Jeremiah's longer. Lamentations 3, 20 through 26. It says, "My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." So we're going to start somewhere a little bit weird this morning. Maybe that's normal. You may have noticed while I was reading the passage that part of it didn't quite match up with the translation you might have in your laps. Now, I'm reading from the ESV, the English Standard Version. I know a number of you have that. And we're used to hearing different translations here. Pastor Tom reads from different ones from time to time. Certainly on Sunday evenings when various of us are asked to read, we get to hear different things. And so you're probably somewhat used to following along in your Bible and encountering the different wording choices of the translators. But if you were listening closely, as I read verse 22, or perhaps just because this is a fairly well-known verse, you may have noticed that what I read is pretty different from the verse you might be used to. So what I read is, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases." But perhaps you're more familiar with the King James translation, which is, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed." And those are pretty different. And so before we study the passage together this morning, I thought we'd take just a couple minutes to discuss what's going on in verse 22. So we're going to discuss that, and then I'm going to ask you to completely forget about it, and we'll shift gears and look at the passage. Some of you might find this really interesting, and the rest of you might just want to bed down early this morning. What we have here behind the scenes, behind the English, is an actual textual variant. So it's not really a translation issue per se. It's an original text issue. This is one example of an instance where we're just not exactly sure what the original Hebrew says. Now, we're not going to do justice this morning to the whole subject of translation and textual criticism. Maybe we can do a Sunday school class on that someday. I would be really interested. I can see on your faces, you would be too. But hopefully this isn't new information for you. The difficulty we face, so here's the introduction to this, the difficulty we face in translation, or really prior to translation, in compiling an original text, it comes from two facts. The difficulty comes from two facts. First, we don't have any of the original manuscripts. And this is true for both the Old and the New Testaments. So the actual scroll or leaves of papyrus or parchment that Paul wrote down his letter to the church at Ephesus on, much less whatever Jeremiah wrote down Lamentations on, we don't have those documents. Nobody claims that we do. They've been lost long ago. But what we do have are copies. We have lots and lots of copies, which brings us to the second fact of all the thousands of copies that we have, no two are exactly identical. And the differences between the copies are called variants. And so because of these two facts, we have work to do, right? In all the instances where there are differences, we need to determine which reading is correct, which matches the original as best as we can figure, and which is the change or the corruption in the original text. Now, the vast majority of variants are non-issues. They're not even debated. either because the variant is clearly an error of a copyist, like a misspelled word, we see that all the time, or a duplicated line where he was copying line by line and he just copied one twice. Or we see ones where there is so much evidence across many different manuscripts and many different manuscript families for one particular reading that the one manuscript that has the different reading, it's just obviously wrong. There's no real support for it. But there are places where there is decent manuscript evidence for various readings. And in those places, how do we determine which one's correct? Here in Lamentations 3:22, the differences might sound significant. Again, the King James translates the first part of this verse as, "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed." But what I read a minute ago says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases." And those sound pretty different. But the variant here is really just on the verb in the sentence. And it's not even the verb itself, per se. It's the form of the verb. The debate is whether the verb is first person or third person. First person being I or we. Now it's an English lesson. First person being I or we. Third person being he, she, it, they. Do you remember that? And the form of the verb then determines what you have to do with the rest of the words in the sentence. So in the Hebrew text, there are basically four words in the sentence. There is chesed, which we'll talk about in a moment, and you might have heard that before. It's translated steadfast love or mercies. We have Yahweh, which is translated Lord, although Lord's not technically a translation. Yahweh doesn't mean Lord. It's just the tradition to render it as Lord. It's actually a name, not a title. That we'll talk about that in the Sunday school class. There's the negative particle, which is not or never. And then there's the verb, and the verb means to end or to cease or to be brought to an end, like consumed, like the King James says. And so if you take the verb as first person, then you have to translate it something like we are brought to an end, or since it's negative, there's the negative. We are not brought to an end. We are not consumed. And if that's the case, then the other two words in the sentence, chesed and Yahweh, they put them in a dependent clause. So they become something like, because of the Lord's mercies, or the King James, it is of the Lord's mercies. And so all together then you get, because of the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. But if you take the verb as third person, then there's no we, and mercies becomes the subject of the sentence. And so you end up with, the Lord's mercies are not brought to an end, or never cease, as my translation had it. So which is correct? Well, there's decent manuscript evidence for both, and we're not going to get into that, the Sunday school. We could call that the external evidence, looking at all the different copies. As far as the internal evidence, that's what we see right here in the surrounding text, the context. And from that perspective, either reading could also work. Certainly the idea of because of God's mercies, we are not completely destroyed, that fits right in with the theme of Lamentations. He's looking around, Jeremiah's looking around, and he sees the devastation that God is bringing because he's punishing the nation. And yet he affirms that God still has mercy, and he's not going to completely wipe them out. That's even the point of this whole passage. If you look at verse 31, right here in this chapter, it says, "For the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, he will have compassion according to the abundance of his steadfast love." It's basically the same idea. And yet, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. That also fits the context. In fact, the rest of this very verse, verse 22, says the same thing. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Or in the King James, his compassions fail not. And if you've done much reading in the Psalms or Proverbs, you probably know that the hallmark of Hebrew poetry, probably its most common form, is just simple repetition. So I welcome you to research this on your own. Check out the manuscript evidence, study the internal context, and then you can come back and let us know what you decide. This is actually a great example of a textual variant. Because the different options here do say different things, and yet there's no theological impact, right? Practically speaking, it doesn't really matter, because both options are true and both fit. There are, in fact, no textual variants anywhere in Scripture that cause any theological problems for us. There aren't any variants in any halfway reliable copy that cast doubt on the central tenets of our faith, like claiming that God isn't love or that Jesus wasn't God. Nothing important in what we believe is based on a singular, obscure passage where if there was a variant there, we'd be in big trouble. what we believe is based on the broad testimony of Scripture. So this is all brand new to you, or if it's particularly interesting, then we can talk about it more later. But now I'll ask you to shift gears. Just forget about everything I just said. And we'll look for the next few minutes at this short section of Lamentations. And before we jump into the text, it's probably helpful for us to remind ourselves where we are in the biblical timeline. The book of Lamentations is well named because it's a prolonged lament. Think a funeral dirge, and it's poetry. And the writer of the book is lamenting the fall of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the capital of the southern kingdom of Judah, and I say southern kingdom because, as you probably know, after the nation's first three kings, Saul, David, Solomon, the nation splits. And 10 of the tribes form the northern kingdom of Israel, and the other two tribes form the southern kingdom of Judah. The split occurs in about 930 BC, give or take, and the two nations then persist side by side for about 200 years until 720, 721, 722, when the northern kingdom falls to the Assyrians. Now, because Judah, the southern kingdom, actually has some decent kings, they persist for about another 130 years before they're finally conquered by the next great empire on the scene, the Babylonians or the Chaldeans. The book of Lamentations is technically anonymous. If you read the five chapters, you won't find anybody named. Nobody claims to have written it. And yet there's a surprisingly old and consistent tradition that the book was written by the prophet Jeremiah. And that's why in our English Bibles, it's ordered right after the book of Jeremiah. And even if you would reject Jeremiah as the author, Lamentations must have been written by a contemporary of his who was in the same place at the same time and saw all the same stuff. The book of Jeremiah tells us that the prophet Jeremiah began his ministry at the age of 20 in the 13th year of the reign of King Josiah. This means that Jeremiah ministered for about 40 years before the final fall of Judah. And like the stereotype that you probably have in your mind of the Old Testament prophets, Jeremiah is like the one guy standing up in the midst of this declining nation and rebuking the people and their leaders for their wickedness and idolatry. And after Josiah, who was Judah's last godly king, Jeremiah goes into hiding for a time. He's pursued and he's persecuted, and finally he's imprisoned. But because over the years, everything he said has come to pass, the people are just too scared to kill him. So they keep him around. And as things get worse and worse, Jeremiah advises the leaders to submit to Babylon. As their doom is imminent, he says, "Submit to them, their God's chastening of you." But of course they ignore him. And after the forces of Nebuchadnezzar finally storm Jerusalem and subdue the nation for the last time, Jeremiah is actually offered a place of honor and wealth in Babylon. But instead he chooses to stay with a small remnant of the people among the ruins of Jerusalem. And the stories at this point are probably not quite as well known, at least not to me. But what happens is that the person that Nebuchadnezzar puts in charge there in Jerusalem after they conquer it, Gedaliah, is murdered by a guy named Ishmael and his cronies. And then everyone, even the people who weren't involved, they all get really scared that they're incurring Babylon's wrath. They're going to come back in and just kill the rest of them. So they kidnap Jeremiah and everybody flees to Egypt. And for all we know, Jeremiah dies in Egypt. And it's probably not too far from the truth to picture Jeremiah writing this lamentation as he's carried off to Egypt. He's toward the back of the caravan and he's looking back at the ruins of Jerusalem as they grow small in the distance, and he's reliving the events of the last 40 years that brought them to this point. And he's just overwhelmed with grief. Look how the book begins, chapter 1. It says, "How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow she has become. She who was great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, there is none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations, but finds no resting place. Her pursuers have overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to her festival. All her gates are desolate, her priests groan, her virgins have been afflicted, and she herself weeps bitterly." And if you have time, if you have 20 or 25 minutes, and you're in too good of a mood and you want to settle down, you can read the rest of Lamentations today. And it's just like that, and worse. Some of it you probably shouldn't read to your kids. And these are the pictures that we should have in our minds when we come to our passage this morning. Look again, and I'll read again Lamentations 3, 20 through 26. Jeremiah says, "My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." So the plan for the next hour and a half, just kidding, is it's pretty simple. First, I want you to consider with me what this passage says about Yahweh, about our God. I want you to get a glimpse, at least a taste, of what Jeremiah is saying here. I might have said this sometime in the past, and I'm sure I didn't make it up, but I think of these truths about God like file folders. We read over verses like these, and it's like opening a filing cabinet, and we pull out the folder marked steadfast love, and we open it up. And sometimes it's mostly empty, isn't it? We read the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, and we don't really feel anything. No other verses come to mind. We have a hard time coming up with any Bible stories that show God's steadfast love. We aren't suddenly brought back to a time in our lives where God's love was so clear and so real. Do you know what I mean? And so my goal this morning is to kind of put some more stuff into some of your folders, if I can put it that way. And then second, at the very end, we need to consider that all-important question that we should be thinking about whenever we encounter God's word, which is, who cares? So whatever the writer is telling us here, why should we care? What difference does it make? What are we supposed to do with it? So first, meditate with me, think with me for a few minutes on what these verses say about our God. And we'll begin with the first part of verse 22, which we already talked about. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. And as we discussed, the term translated here, steadfast love, or in the King James, mercies, is the Hebrew word chesed. Maybe you've heard that before. Maybe other than the name Yahweh itself, chesed is perhaps the most precious word in the Hebrew scriptures. Although it's occasionally used otherwise, this term most often is used to describe God's love for his people. It's God's covenant love for his people. And its meaning is not just how we probably think of love often. So for those of you who can remember back to your college days, it's getting longer and longer, you know that stereotype of the engaged couple sitting in the snack shop, just oblivious to everything around them, gazing lovingly into each other's eyes. I was the one sitting in the corner making loud gagging sounds and shooting spit wads at Josh and Greta, or whoever it was. That kind of mushy, gross love, it's not wrong. It's incomplete. We would all, those of us who are married now, would look back and say it's incomplete, maybe immature a little bit. Maybe it's the affection side of things, but hopefully the plan is usually that grows ultimately into a real commitment, into a lifelong covenant, right? We call it marriage. And now it's promised love. It's committed love. It's love that persists even sometimes in spite of each other. This is chesed. And even God uses the imagery of marriage to describe his commitment to his people. In Hosea 2:19, he says, "And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy." In Exodus 34, after Moses gets the Ten Commandments, he comes down from the mountain only to see the people of Israel worshiping that golden calf, and he breaks the Ten Commandments, and God, in his anger, in his righteous anger, threatens to destroy everyone and restart the nation just with Moses, and Moses intercedes for the people, and then God renews his covenant with the nation. And he says in verse 6 of Exodus 34, "Yahweh, Yahweh, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love to the thousandth generation." Do you kind of see the idea here? God is talking about love, but it's steadfast love. It's faithful love. It's love that endures to the thousandth generation. And the term hesed really has these two basic senses, and they always interact. There's the idea of love, and there's the idea of steadfastness. Love by itself can easily just become sentimentalized. You know what I mean? We begin to think in terms of a giddy feeling in our tummies or a fleeting emotion. And yet the idea of steadfastness or commitment can easily just turn into a sterile obligation, a duty. But together, we have hesed. It's not just love, but it's loyal love. It's not just kindness, it's dependable kindness. It's kindness that you can appeal to. It's not just affection, it's committed affection. And remember the context of Lamentations. Jeremiah is lamenting the destruction of Jerusalem that's exemplary of God's judgment on the nation. And yet he says that God's steadfast love never ceases. The most immediate and obvious application of this, then, is that in spite of your sin, even in the midst of your failure to keep up your end of the bargain, as it were, even as you're experiencing God's chastening, still it's true that his steadfast love never ceases. And that brings us to the next thing Jeremiah tells us here. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. This is essentially repetitious, right? And yet the different wording by the poet in the second part of the verse is intended to add emphasis, certainly, and even color to the ideas. It kind of gives us more information. When we encounter the word mercy, we think of God not punishing us, right? Relenting from his anger, of him not giving us what we deserve. And in the Old Testament, we frequently see chesed and the term translated mercy here, or compassion in the King James, used together. In Exodus 34:6, which we just read, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful, that's the word, and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Psalm 103, which was the scripture reading this morning, and verse 8, the Lord is merciful, that's the word, and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Psalm 145 and 86 also use that same formula. We see it everywhere. In Isaiah 54:10, it says, for the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion, that's the word, on you. And through the centuries of God's dealings with Israel, as they proved time and time again their unfaithfulness to the covenant, which is such a strong theme here in Lamentations, chesed itself took on this flavor of mercy. That's why the King James can translate it in the first part of the verse, mercy. And over half the times it appears elsewhere in Scripture, they translate it mercy. It's steadfast love, but it's unconditional love. It's love even in spite of the fact that often the one being loved isn't loving in return. It is because of God's chesed that we are not consumed. That's the idea. At the end of the day, doesn't God's love have to be mercy? Because we never deserved it. We deserve something much worse, and yet he loves. That's mercy. And God's kind of mercy never ends. And what about the idea of they are new every morning? We just heard that about 70 times in the last two songs. Obviously, this is a metaphor. It's a figure of speech. God doesn't exactly live day to day like we do, waking up every morning and having new mercies. So what exactly is Jeremiah trying to convey? And I think if this were Sunday school and we took a bunch of suggestions, we would all be pretty close. And this is a terrible illustration, so I apologize. It's really bad. It's the best I could come up with. Does anyone know the so-called second law of thermodynamics? Now, some of you just instantly fell asleep. Wake back up. Think back to your physics class in high school or college, or if you haven't taken physics class yet, this is the kind of great stuff you have to look forward to. So the first law of thermodynamics is often summarized as the conservation of energy, right? You remember this. Matter and energy can either be created or destroyed, but they can be converted one to the other. Anyone know what I'm talking about? The second law is often called the law of increasing entropy. Entropy, that's a good science word. It's the idea that, and we know this, it's the idea that anything left to itself goes from order to disorder. It breaks down. It becomes less useful. This is perhaps often proposed as a strong evidence against evolutionary theory. I'm not preaching about evolution. But the idea is that evolution proposes that on their own things got better. With no guiding hand, with no one putting energy or purpose into the systems, organisms became increasingly complex. Things became more organized. And yet what we see around us in any system is the exact opposite. Things left to themselves get worse. If you need proof of that, you can just come take a look at my lawn. It's pretty much been left to itself. And no matter how much I scold Marianne, she just refuses to get out there and put energy into it. And the principle applies not just to physical things like my yard or this building, which if we don't put energy into it, it would fall down. It also applies to things like society or human relationships. And you know this. Without you constantly putting intentional energy into your children or into your relationship with your spouse, it gets worse. It begins to break down. After a particularly busy week or Sunday, we always joke Mondays are tough, when you are away from home more than normal, you see the impact of that on your kids' behavior, don't you? Or from time to time, it probably occurs to you, doesn't it, that it's been a week or two since you had a meaningful conversation of any length with your spouse. And you see the results of that. You see that things are not as good as they should be. As humans, we're used to this dynamic. Things break down. They wear out. Left to themselves, they get worse. And I think that the idea that Jeremiah is trying to convey here when he says God's mercies are new every morning is that God's love, his mercies, are different. It's not a static, one-time promise made long ago that's slowly wearing out, and that over time he's forgetting about it, and that our frequent failures are chipping away at it. No, God's mercy is always like new. It's not like a yard where you laid sod and then neglected to water it for 2 months. God is still to this day actively committed to us. When you wake up tomorrow, his love for you, his mercies toward you are as good as the day they first began. He still constantly, every day, loves you. We don't just look back to his promise from long ago and hope that it's still good, but we look at his present mercies and we look forward to his future grace. God's mercies are new every morning. They don't wear out like everything we're used to seeing around us. He's not forgetting about them. Our failures aren't ruining them, but they're constantly refreshed, always like new. And then the last part of verse 23. Great is your faithfulness. We just sang that. Hopefully it's not hard to see how faithfulness fits right in with what we've discussed so far. God's chesed is essentially faithfulness, right? This kind of loyal love, this committed devotion, is the essence of faithfulness. Again, Exodus 34:6, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And again, Hosea 2:19, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness, in justice, in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. We have this idea in the context of God's covenant with his people, not just in Exodus 34, but also Deuteronomy 7:9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant. Our God is worth trusting. He keeps his word. And Jeremiah here describes God's faithfulness as great. It's the same word as in Psalm 103:8 that's translated abounding. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. It's the same word. It means, at its core, it means there's lots of it. God's faithfulness is abundant. It overflows. He never runs out. The point is that he is really, really faithful. If there was ever someone you could trust, ever someone you could completely and utterly depend on, ever someone that you could just recklessly throw yourself on, it's Yahweh. And then the final thing that Jeremiah tells us about God that we'll look at this morning is in verse 24. The Lord is my portion. And as you read this text, as I read the text, this is probably the one I'd most likely to skip over, like steadfast love, mercy, faithfulness. I know those. I like those. I get that. But portion, it's kind of odd. It's kind of like a Bible-y word. But that would be a shame, because I think maybe it's the sweetest, because suddenly it gets very personal. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. We were saying, this is what God is like. This is how he is. His steadfast love endures forever. His mercies are new every morning. His faithfulness is great. But now we're saying, he is my portion. When the nation of Israel finally entered the promised land after far too much wandering in the wilderness, and they began their conquest of the land, as they conquered more and more of it, they began to assign areas to the different tribes, right? The second half of Joshua talks about most of this. And the land that each tribe is given is called their inheritance, or their allotment, or their portion. And the idea was not just that this portion of land was what was allotted to them, but also that this was the land that they wanted. This was the land that they had fought for. It was the land they had always dreamed of. And so their land wasn't just their portion in the sense that it was what was apportioned to them, but it was their portion in the sense that it was what they wanted and needed. It satisfied their needs. They didn't need anything else. And as Jeremiah rides off into the sunset, as it were, looking back at the smoldering ruins of Jerusalem and considering the incredible devastation, what seems to be the end of all their hopes and dreams. And then he looks at a God whose commitment of love toward them is never ending, ever new and abundantly faithful. And he decides that that's enough, that God is all he really needs. At this point, God is all he has. And that's okay, because God is all he needs. And that brings us to the who cares part of the message. What happens to Jeremiah as he considers these things? What difference does it make? Why should we care? And the answer here, at least in this text, is simply hope. Right? Verse 21, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Verse 24, the Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I will hope in him. Verses 25 and 26, the Lord is good to those who wait or hope in him. To the soul who seeks him, it is good that one should wait quietly, or the King James says, both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. And to put this back into a little bit of context, remember what we read at the beginning of chapter 1 earlier, and then let's start reading in verse 13 of chapter 3 here. Jeremiah says, he drove into my kidneys the arrows of his quiver. I have become a laughingstock of all people, the object of their taunts all day long. He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood. He has made my teeth grind on gravel and made me cower in ashes. My soul is bereft of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. So I say, my endurance has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. Remember my afflictions and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is cast down within me, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. And the point is this. Because of God's steadfast, never-ending, always renewing, abundantly faithful, more than enough commitment of love toward you, you can hope, no matter what. Couldn't this is how I've been thinking of it, couldn't this sort of become sort of a mantra for us in our daily lives? In the midst of whatever the latest crisis is, big or small, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. What kind of a difference would it make in your life if the reality of who God is and how he feels about you and how he acts toward you was right in the front of your mind all the time? Shouldn't that just settle us right down? Wouldn't that give you peace in the midst of your mess? Wouldn't that allow you to find joy no matter what's going on around you? These are stabilizing truths for difficult times. And the extent of our worry and stress and fear and despair and frustration and restlessness and discontentment, they all expose our unbelief, either our ignorance of or our ignoring of God. If these truths about God don't calm your soul and give you hope, then that just proves you don't know him. You haven't thought much about the kinds of things that Jeremiah is telling us here. Your file folders are empty. You don't understand the nature of his love. You don't fully realize the extent of his commitment to you. You haven't glimpsed his never-ending, always-like-new mercies. You haven't tasted of his abounding faithfulness. We all have the lifelong task of meditating on God so that we realize the implications of who he is to every part of our lives. His steadfast love means that everything that happens to me is evidence of his love. Everything. Even somehow the bad stuff. His never-ending mercies mean that everything he does is merciful, that he is always at work in my life to rescue me from my miserable condition. That's the most merciful thing he can do. His great faithfulness means that I can't get rid of him. No matter how often and bad I fail, and we fail daily, he remains true. He doesn't give up on me. He remains committed to me. He always keeps up his end of the deal. The fact that he is my portion means that I don't lack anything for my present happiness. At the end of the day, he's all I really have. And that's okay, because he's all I really need. And you need to go meditate and study these things until you have lots of stuff in your file folders. Until just hearing these verses warms your heart toward God. Until quoting some of these verses during the difficult times of your days calms your soul. Memorize a couple verses. Get a notebook and take some notes. Scribble out a few pages of thoughts on how the reality of who God is and how he feels about you should make a difference to every part of your life. Diagnose the angst in your soul as a rejection of some truth about God. And then meditate on that truth. And then do it all some more. Do you realize that God's steadfast, never-ending, always like new, abundantly faithful, more than enough commitment of love toward you means that you can hope no matter what? Is that kind of God enough for you? Do you think that you can get to the point where you can genuinely say with Jeremiah, "My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me, but this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end, but are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, so I will hope in him."
If you would like a list of other audio messages or other resources available from Faith Community Bible Church, please write to us at 2375 Center Place, El Cajon, California, 92020. The telephone number is 619-461-2245. Thanks for listening.